God, thank you so much that we have this opportunity to think about you, to learn about you, to talk about you. And Lord, we want to do so rightly. We read in your word the cost of speaking wrongly about you. And Lord, we don't want to do that this morning. So give us a humility as we approach you and give us a commitment to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you can go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. We're going to reference a couple verses in 1 Timothy on the way into this material this morning. 1 Timothy. And you can just have it open to chapter 1 to start off. While you're turning there, let's do a little bit of review. Okay? I like to start off each class with a little bit of review, just a couple minutes to talk about where we've been. Where do we start this class? What was the first thing we talked about? The first attribute of God? God's simplicity, that's right. Somebody give me 10 seconds on what that means.
He's not made of many parts.
Yes, not made of many parts. He is one whole, harmonious, divine essence. One being. And I think that you've seen, hopefully, throughout this class so far, how important this attribute is. Because it seems like each week, each teacher has to make a nod to this attribute. And that's as it should be. As we discuss each attribute, we want to make sure that we're not isolating it from all the others, but that we've got in our minds that God is all of these things simultaneously, comprehensively, totally, fully, all of these things. He's not a little bit this and a little bit that, you know, 2 teaspoons of this, 2 cups of that. Each of these attributes is equally a part of the divine essence. Actually, even the way that I said that is wrong. It's not a part of the divine essence. Each of these attributes is God's divine essence. After that one, what do we discuss?
Aseity.
Oh, we don't have to go in order from here on out. What's aseity? God's aseity. What does that mean?
God is completely self-existent.
Completely self-existent. That's right. He is ase, from or of himself. Not dependent on anything. No conditions to God. He is... period.
I am that I am.
Exactly right. No better statement of that in all the Bible than what God himself has said about himself. I am that I am. So simplicity, aseity, what are some other things we've talked about? We don't have to go in order.
Immutability.
God's immutability, which means?
Unchanging.
That his essence, his character, his nature, these things do not change. His promises do not change. So immutable, unable to be changed. What else?
Power.
God's power, absolutely. So that God is all powerful. He is completely free to do whatever he wants. So our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. There are no limits on God's strength, no limits on his abilities. Next. His eternality. Which that kind of fit under which category?
Infinitude.
Infinitude, that's right. So God's infinitude. And we talked mainly about his eternality there and one other sort of quality in which God is infinite or boundless.
Omnipresence.
His omnipresence. So he's infinite in terms of time. He's eternal. He's infinite in terms of space. He's omnipresent. Everywhere at once. What else?
Glory.
We talked about glory, that's right. What did we say, Caleb, you can't answer. What word did we say best sort of describes God's glory? The word glory sort of means weighty, heavy. Yes, exactly right. Sorry, Caleb. I think you answered that one like twice already this year, so you're done. So glory, Ian, did you say another one?
Love.
God's love. Yeah, we talked about God's love. That was last week. Nathan talked about God's love for his son primarily, and then his love for us and all people because of his son or through his son. Two more.
Omniscient?
Yeah, God's knowledge. Reuben. God's knowledge, he's omniscient. And God's spirituality. All right, so this is where we've been so far. This week, the order of events leads us to God's joy. God's joy. God's delight, God's pleasure, God's happiness is the topic this morning. Let's read, we're going to read two verses in 1 Timothy, sort of at the ends of the book. So we're going to start with chapter 1. Let's start in verse 8 of chapter 1. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrines. Sort of a bleak paragraph here, right? In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Turn over to the end of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6. There's the beginning of 1 Timothy. Let's look at the end of 1 Timothy. Start in verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained, free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. In these two passages, one at the beginning of the book, one at the end of the book, we see this adjective, blessed, used to describe God. What does that mean? What does blessed mean? Let me ask this way. When the word blessed refers to us, what does it mean?
Happy.
Happy. Anything else to it? Anything else to sort of color that word at all? If a person in the Bible, in the New Testament, is described as blessed.
It's just a state of blessing.
Okay. Well. come on, Gus.
Favor.
Okay, that's there too. So yeah, if someone's blessed, there's happiness. That person's happy. And there's this idea, what's that?
Joyful.
Yeah, joyful, happiness, joy, this idea of favor is there as well. So I mean, I think a good like summary would be someone who's a happy recipient of God's favor, let's say. A joyful recipient of God's favor. So someone who's favored by God, blessed by God, those are sort of, synonymous ideas. They're happy in that favor. So I think those two ingredients are obviously there in that word. What does it mean to call God blessed? Right? Is God a recipient of God's favor?
Yes.
Yeah, in a way, yes. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. Herman Babing said this way. The word blessedness, when applied to God, implies that God's absolute perfection is the object of God's knowledge and love. Let me say that again. The word blessedness, when applied to God, implies that God's absolute perfection, so God's perfection, is the object of God's knowledge and love. So according to Bavinck, what does it mean here to say that God is blessed? Well, it means, or at least it implies, that God loves God's perfection. That the object of God's love is God and God's own excellencies and perfections. Babbing again. Because of the fact that God is absolute perfection, because of the fact that he is the sum total of all virtues, that's such a good line, the sum total of all virtues, the highest essence, the supreme of goodness and truth. In other words, because he is absolute life, the fountain of all life, he is the God of absolute blessedness in himself. So, because God is perfect, because he's absolutely perfect, because he's the sum total and source of everything that is good in the universe, he loves himself. And this comes through in these two passages in Timothy. Often, there's two words that can be used for blessed in the New Testament. There's one, eulogios. Eulogitas, which means it means like to speak well of someone. Actually, you should recognize an English word here. You means good. Log means word. What word do we get from this?
Eulogy.
Eulogy. What is a eulogy? Well, it's speaking well of someone. Good words, right? So the word that can often be used for blessed would be eulogitas. That's not what Paul uses here. To bless someone. That's not the idea here. The word here is, anybody know?
Makarios.
Yeah, makarios, which means happy, joyful. That sort of blessed that we talked about earlier. Both passages, we see the word makarios used here instead of eulogitas.
The same word in the Beatitudes.
Yes, exactly right. Wayne Grudem says it this way, quote, God's happiness is connected directly to his own person. Okay, so God's happiness is connected directly to his own person as the focus of all that is worthy of joy or delight. Therefore, God is perfectly happy because he has fullness of joy in himself. Okay, so when we talk about God being joyful, God being happy, we're talking about God delighting in God. God delighting in himself, ultimately. Now, that's not the only way in which God is joyful, but that is the ultimate, the deepest, most foundational way that God is joyful. When we think of God's joy, we should think of it as being connected to his perfections, his excellencies. But not only that, the members of the Trinity delight in one another. Right? So Nathan spoke in this vein last week with God's love. God loves his Son. God the Father loves God the Son dearly. God has great delight in his Son. We would describe that as a joy that he has in his Son. I'm going to reference this book a couple times, but I just wanted to bring it because this, I honestly love John Piper. John Piper has been very influential in my the way I think about the world, including my doctrine, things like that. But I don't love John Piper as a writer, honestly. I never found his books to be as good as his preaching. This is one great exception. I know Alex loves When I Don't Desire God. That one's great too. This is by far my favorite book of John Piper's. So if you read a book of John Piper, I would want you to read this one, The Pleasures of God. And basically, the entire book is about what we've just been talking about for the last 5 minutes or so. What does God delight in? The whole thesis of this book is basically we can learn a lot about a person by what makes them happy. So what can we learn about God by looking at what makes him happy? Table of contents, the pleasure of God in his Son, first one. The pleasure of God in all that he does. The pleasure of God in his creation. The pleasure of God in his own fame. The pleasure of God in election. The pleasure of God in bruising the Son. The pleasure of God in doing good to all who hope in him. The pleasure of God in the prayers of the upright. The pleasure of God in personal obedience and public justice. Great book. So, yeah, I'm going to bring a couple quotes from this one this morning. John Piper says, "The happiness of God is first and foremost a happiness in his Son. God's pleasure is first and foremost a pleasure in his Son. God's delight in his Son is his delight in himself. Since the Son is the image of God and the radiance of God and the form of God, equal with God, indeed is God, God's delight in his Son is delight in himself. The original, primal, deepest, most foundational joy of God is the joy he has in his own perfections as he sees them reflected in the glory of his Son." You understand that? So when God's delighting in his Son, what is it about his Son that he delights in? His own perfections. His own excellencies. That Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint, the express representation of God's own nature. And so God looks at the Son and delights. How could he help it? The Son is the reflection of all that's good and wonderful in the whole universe. I want you to give me like 7 minutes of your time here. We're going to go like top shelf. Okay? You'll see in your notes, I referenced Jonathan Edwards' unpublished essay on the Trinity. So I'm going to give you like 7 minutes of Jonathan Edwards on the Trinity. Okay, if you find this intriguing, you can go find this online, free PDF. Just Google what I have there in the notes, and you'll find it in 2 seconds. It's not a long book. It's just sort of like a pamphlet, really. It's just a couple pages. I want to say here, this is one man's idea of how the Trinity exists. Though, if you read it, He roots it heavily in Scripture. I mean, this is Edwards we're talking about. But I'm not saying this is Scripture. Right? This is Jonathan Edwards. This is not Scripture. But this is Jonathan Edwards' idea of the Trinity. The first line of his essay is this. Quote, "It is common, when speaking of the divine happiness, to say that God is infinitely happy in the enjoyment of himself, in perfectly beholding and infinitely loving and rejoicing in his own essence and perfection." So, here, and you can see right here the reason why I bring up this essay. Edwards starts off, Edwards is going to root the very nature of the Trinity in God's own self-delight. How does he do that? Well, Edwards starts with an illustration. Listen carefully. Imagine a man that could have an absolutely perfect idea of everything that passed in his own mind for the last hour. Okay, so imagine a man who has an absolutely perfect, flawless idea of everything that passed through his mind in the last hour. All the series of ideas and exercises in every respect perfect as to their order, their degree, and their circumstance. The whole last hour is perfectly recollected or replayed in his mind. He really would, for all intents and purposes, be over again what he was that last hour. And if it were possible for a man in the present, so not looking back, so he says, if you were, imagine a man who's able to look back over the last hour and perfectly recreate every single little tiny ingredient of idea that was going on in his brain for the last hour, he really would be that same man again. Imagine a man who in the present perfectly contemplates all that is in his own mind at the same time that it is there in the first place. In other words, if a man had a perfect contemplative idea of every thought at the very same moment that the thought was occurring, he really would be double. He would be himself twice at once. He must be two. One who is thinking and one who is contemplating the thinking. You understand? Again, weird. Okay, sounds really overly philosophical, but just listen. This idea that he has of himself would be himself again. He applies this to God. Therefore, as God, with perfect clearness, perfect fullness, and perfect strength, understands himself, views his own essence, that idea which God hath of himself is absolutely himself. This representation of the divine nature and the divine essence is the divine nature and essence over again. So that by God thinking of his deity, deity must certainly be generated. Hereby another person is begotten. There is another infinite, eternal, almighty, and most holy and same God, the very same divine nature over again. And this person is the second person in the Trinity, the only begotten and dearly beloved Son of God. He is the eternal, necessary, perfect, substantial, and personal idea which God has of himself. And that it so seems to me abundantly confirmed, and that it is so, seems to me abundantly confirmed by the Word of God. So he marshals up a bunch of biblical texts to talk about Jesus. And basically, Edwards' argument is, God is himself, obviously, and God perfectly, at every moment, contemplates the whole of himself. And so there's a divine essence and a divine essence that is contemplating that divine essence. And so that idea of his divine essence subsists as the second person of the Trinity. So when the Bible calls Jesus the very face of God, the face that is before God's face, the express representation of his nature, so the perfect representation of God's nature is what the Bible calls Jesus. Edwards takes that literally. He says that Jesus is literally God's nature represented in personal form. Christ is called the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God. And as for the Holy Spirit, the Godhead being thus begotten by God's loving an idea of himself and showing forth in a distinct subsistence or person that idea, there proceeds a most pure act. An infinitely holy and sacred love arises between the Father and the Son in mutually loving and delighting in one another, For their love and joy is eternally mutual. This is the eternal and most perfect and essential act of the divine nature. Wherein the Godhead acts to an infinite degree and in the most perfect manner possible. The deity in the Spirit becomes all act. The divine essence itself flows out and, as it were, is breathed forth in love and joy between the Father and the Son, so that the Godhead therein stands forth in yet another manner of subsistence. And there proceeds the third person of the Trinity. Proceeds is a great word. Proceeds the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. So basically he calls the Son the deity in idea and the Holy Spirit the deity in act. So according to Edwards, the Holy Spirit is the love between the Father and the Son. And then again, he marshals, and again, it sounds really weird because we've never heard of it spoken of that way. And I'm not even saying he's right. Honestly, he doesn't even say that he's right. But the scriptures that he brings and marshals and evidence of this are really pretty interesting. One of the things he says about the Holy Spirit, he says, I suppose this to be the reason that we never have any account of the Holy Ghost loving the Father, or the Holy Ghost loving the Son, or of the Son loving the Holy Ghost, or of the Father loving the Holy Ghost, or of the Holy Ghost loving the saints, even though these things are so often predicated of both the other persons. The Father and the Son are often said to love one another, but he points out the Spirit is never seen as loving any of the members of the Trinity, but he is described in connection with the love that the other two members share of one another. All right, so summary statement, and then a final caveat, and then the reason that I bring this up. So Edwards summarizes. I suppose this to be that blessed Trinity that we read of in Holy Scripture. The Father is the deity, subsisting in the prime, unoriginated, most absolute manner, the deity in direct existence. The Son is the deity eternally generated by God's understanding, or having an idea of himself and subsisting as that idea. The Holy Ghost is the deity subsisting in act, or the divine essence flowing out and breathed forth in God's infinite love to and delight in himself. I believe the whole divine essence does truly and distinctly subsist both in the divine idea and the divine act or the divine love, and that each of them are properly distinct persons. But I don't pretend fully to explain how these things are, and I'm sensible of 100 other objections that may be made and puzzling doubts and questions raised that I cannot solve. I'm far from pretending to explain the Trinity so as to render it no longer a mystery. I think it to be the highest and deepest of all divine mysteries, notwithstanding anything that I have said or conceived about it. I don't intend to explain the Trinity, but Scripture, with reason, may lead us to say something further than we have been wont to say, though there are still many things left pertaining to it that are incomprehensible. Why do I bring all this up? I'm not defending this idea of the Trinity. Again, I would really recommend you to go read this essay, though, if you found that interesting at all, because, again, the pile of scripture that he brings up, you're like, that's interesting. I've never thought about that in that way before. But the reason I bring it up is to say this. For America's greatest theologian, Jonathan Edwards, who obviously thought extremely deeply in the scriptures and about his God, at the very center of how God existed in his mind was God's joy. For Edwards, the very existence of the Trinity revolved around God's delight in God. God's joy in himself was so serious a thing to Edwards that he saw that joy as the Son of God. God's delight in himself. I'll say this, kind of closing on this first point, God's delight in himself. Growing up, this was never something that I had taught to me. I grew up in a Christian home, grew up in church, grew up in a Christian school. I never had the idea that God loved himself or took joy or delight in himself. If that was taught to me, I was asleep that day. I didn't have that taught to me at all. I kind of had the opposite taught to me. Specifically as regards why God created the world. Does anybody know where I'm going there? What's sort of a common way of talking about why God created the world?
He was lonely and needed.
I called on someone else. Caleb, you can't answer every question. What can I do? My students are too eager. Exactly right. I cut him off from the question earlier. He had to get it in there. Yeah, that's right. God created the world because he was lonely. I mean, that sort of thing was expressly taught to me. God was lonely. God wanted fellowship. God needed love and companionship and friendship. And so he thought, here I am alone in the dark. Let me make man.
No.
What's wrong with that?
It's not what the Bible says.
Okay, great, Ruth. Yeah, it's not what the Bible says. But yeah, what's wrong with that? Be specific.
He doesn't need anything.
Yeah.
Perfect love exists within joy. Yeah.
Yeah, perfect love, perfect joy was already there, eternally, within the Trinity. God loving and delighting in himself. Yeah, Luann.
You're demeaning God for who he is, of being God and bringing him down to the human level of being in need.
Yes. Yeah. Yes. Even that idea, God was in need. God needed, whoa, hold on. What are we saying here? It says that if God, that idea, says that if God were ever to be happy, his creatures would make him so. No. Wrong. Right? We've hinted at this already. How does what we've discussed in the last 15, 20 minutes, how is it an antidote to that idea? How does it solve that? Or how does it fix that problem?
Antidote. Is it like a story or?
Well, no, the idea that we've just talked about.
Nothing outside of God gives him joy. It's all himself.
Ultimately, yes, that's true. So ultimately, God needs nothing else outside of himself to give him joy, right? Now, God does take joy in things outside of himself, but he doesn't need that. And what we're going to see this morning is even those joys are rooted in his joy in himself. So it's not that God was lonely and needed us. The opposite is the case. God does not require us for ultimate happiness. We require him for ultimate happiness. We need him. Piper. No greater treasure can be conceived than the Son of God. Moreover, our ability to savor this inexhaustible treasure will not even be limited by our human weaknesses. We will enjoy the Son of God with the very enjoyment of his Father. God's delight in his Son will be in us and it will be ours. And this will never end because neither the Father nor the Son ever ends. Their love for each other will be our love for them, and therefore our loving them will never ever die. End quote. One objection here, and we touched on this last week when we were talking about God's love. How is it right for God to delight in himself? Selfish, right? People will level this charge. So like Richard Dawkins will say the God of the Bible is just egomaniacal, just loves himself, heaping up worshipers for himself. He's like an old woman demanding praise, right? Imagine a friend. Imagine you've got a friend who's consumed. That's a quote from C.S. Lewis, so if you have a problem with that quote, take it up with him. Imagine a friend who is consumed with themselves. Right, like that friend, everything is always about them. They're always talking about themselves. Every story turns back to them, their lives. They're always telling stories about themselves. Even when it's about you, it's really about them. Let me ask this. Is that someone you want to be around? No, obviously. Why? Why don't you want to be around a person like that?
Because you know someone who's greater than that.
Okay, you know someone who's greater than that. Okay. Why else? Why wouldn't you want to be around a person that's always talking about themselves?
Love is interactive.
Okay.
I mean, you enjoy certain people's company wherein you feel that there's a give and take. You have something to offer to them. They have something to offer to you.
Yes.
And so, if I can just go after Dawkins for just a second.
Go for it.
First of all.
I mean, I love Richard Dawkins. Don't get me wrong.
Yeah. First of all, his whole concept of his concept of love is tainted by his unwritten regenerate, sinful heart perspective. That's fundamentally wrong with all of his thinking.
Mm-hmm.
So he has no yardstick by which to gauge anything of God.
Yeah.
Nor can he have that, or any of us.
Well, apart from God's revelation, right. Yeah, exactly right.
Whenever we as humans begin to feel comfortable with this kind of discussion, it's because, I believe, we fail to see that what should be true of us on our plane, we are called to be humble.
Mm-hmm.
And so someone delighting in oneself is the opposite of the humility we are to have.
Mm-hmm.
But humility defined in terms of the Creator is immeasurably different than humility in terms of the creation.
Mm-hmm.
We can't apply created categories to the Creator.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
At any rate, you're talking about, and Piper, his favorite word is delight, I think, in his vocabulary. There is no higher recipient, let me put it that way, of delight for anyone or anything than God himself.
Mm-hmm.
We as his creatures, to stop at another creature, ourselves included, is to fall far short of the highest delight we could have.
Yep.
God can go no higher than himself.
Mm-hmm.
He is the ultimate delight.
Mm-hmm.
It would be wrong.
Yes.
It would be contrary for God not to delight in what is best.
Mm-hmm.
He is best.
Yep.
And so we must understand the gap between being a creature and what is right or wrong for us, and God being the eternal creator and what is right and wrong for him, and he does no wrong.
Yep.
So delighting in the highest, he delights in himself.
Yes. No, that's so well said. It would be wrong for God not to delight in himself. Like, what else would we have him make the object of his delight? Right? Like, what would we offer? Well, no, he should delight in me, right? No, absolutely not. And on the friend that's always talking about themselves, Diane, don't let me interrupt anything that you've got going on back there, really.
Sorry. Wow, Rex. Wow, Rex.
If it was anybody else, I wouldn't have said anything.
Boy, you just
opened the door. But
he does delight in us. He does, absolutely. But that's not his highest delight.
Right.
Not his ultimate delight. Right. That's right.
He delights in us because of what he has done.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, and we're going to talk about that on point three. Yeah, we're going to get there. But that friend of yours that's always talking about themselves, their estimation of themselves is here. Now, are they really as impressive as they think they are? No, we know they're not all that great. We see all their flaws, right? So they're here. With God, it's not so, right? God is here, and his estimation of himself is here. His estimation of himself and his qualities perfectly correspond, so that it is only right, of course he delights in himself. Again, in whom else or what else would he ultimately delight besides himself? Well, on that note, let's talk about some other things in which God delights. Light Chow?
Just to piggyback on the discussion, I think the problem, we don't like to hang out with the people who talk about themselves, is because they are prideful.
Yes.
And I think we often misunderstood humility as the opposite of pride, but sometimes there's this false humility which is an inverted form of pride.
Mm-hmm.
So pride is not thinking properly of yourself. By God being perfect, he's never proud.
Mm-hmm.
He always has a good estimation of himself.
Yes.
And that's why in Romans 12, when Paul writes about understanding the gospel, we transform our mind and we should think rightly of ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
And we being created beings, we can't think rightly of ourselves without external input. And the most reliable external input is our Creator, who tells us this is who we are.
Yeah.
It's kind of like John Calvin in the introduction of the Institutes. So the true knowledge is knowing God and knowing self. Hmm. We need both. We cannot know ourselves without knowing God.
Yeah.
And we cannot know God without knowing ourselves. The only reason we can know God is because God created us in His image.
Hmm.
He gave us some of His attributes, the communal attributes that we can understand.
Hmm.
So it's, we have to have both.
Yeah, yeah, that's great. Well, let's go to point two. God's delight in His works. God's delight in what He does. I want to just sort of make this my thesis statement for this point. God's works and His delight in them turn back praise for Himself. His delight for Himself is reflected in His works. And it's reflected in His delight in His works. Ultimately, everything God does is a reflection of His delight in Himself. You have a whole list of scripture passages there. There's an article on desiring God. Has anyone ever heard the? It was a sermon that Matt Chandler preached at Stephen Furtick's church called "God Is for God." Anybody ever heard of that sermon? Really? Wow, I'm surprised at that. So Matt Chandler, if you know who he is, Matt Chandler got an invitation to speak at some conference at Stephen Furtick's church, Elevation Church. And Chandler went in there and preached a sermon called "God Is for God," and basically just it's a litany of just passages of God being consumed with His own glory. And I've recreated that list for you here. He got the list from Desiring God, but I'll read these off for you. Isaiah 43:6-7. God says He created human beings for His glory. Isaiah 49:3. God called Israel for His glory. Psalm 106:7-8. God rescued Israel from Egypt for His glory. Romans 9:16-17. God raised up Pharaoh to show His power and glorify His own name. Exodus 14:4-18. God defeated Pharaoh at the Red Sea to show His glory. Ezekiel 20. God spared Israel in the wilderness for the glory of His name. 2 Samuel 7. God gave Israel victory in Canaan for the glory of His name. 1 Samuel 12, God did not cast away His people for the glory of His own name. 2 Kings 19, God saved Jerusalem from attacks from the Assyrians for the glory of His name. Ezekiel 36, God restored Israel from exile for His own glory. John 7, all of Jesus' words and actions are to glorify the Father. Matthew 5 and 1 Peter 2, Jesus told us to do good works so that God gets glory. John 5, Jesus warned that not seeking God's glory makes faith impossible. How can you believe when you seek the praise and glory that comes from men and not the glory that comes from God? Romans 1 and Romans 3, the reason that sinners are under judgment is because they dishonor God's glory. They exchange the glory of God, right? We've fallen short of the glory of God. Acts 12, Herod is struck dead because he did not give glory to God. John 14, Jesus said the reason He answers prayer is that God would be glorified. John 12 and John 17, Jesus died on the cross for God's glory. Isaiah 43 and Psalm 25, God forgives our sins for His own sake. Romans 15, Jesus receives us into fellowship for the glory of God. John 16, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to glorify God and the Son of God. 1 Corinthians 10, God instructs us to do everything for His glory. 1 Peter 4, God tells us to serve one another in a way that will glorify Him. 2 Thessalonians 1, Jesus is coming again. For what reason? To glorify God. Romans 9, 22 and 23, the reason for God's wrath is to make known His glory. Habakkuk 2, God's plan is to fill the earth with the knowledge of His glory, like the water covers the sea. Revelation 21, the glory of God will be the light of His people forever. So, I mean, you've got a great span of God's works there, right? From creation to judgment to salvation to preservation of His people. I mean, you really run the gambit there of God's works. And you see this common thread going through all of them, which is what? All of these works of God are to redound to His glory. They're an overflow of His delight in Himself. It's only right that God delights in Himself, right? So, of course, it's only right that all people would delight in God. That all of creation would delight in God. And we say this when we sing, "This is my Father's world." We say that we are to join the music of the spheres, right? The sort of the song that creation is giving to God in glory. The heavens are declaring God's glory. So all of God's works are, none of them are disconnected from this delight he has in himself. In fact, all of these works are accomplishing that delight. Yes?
You think of when Jesus said, "Even if you don't glorify me and my Father, even the rocks will cry out."
Yeah.
That's not just a phrase that's put in the Bible, just because, mm-hmm. right?
Yeah.
There's a lot of depth to it that has yeah. to do with what we're talking about.
Yeah. I mean, we see creation sort of tearing itself apart when the Son of God dies, right? Jesus dies, the natural order goes haywire. The sun goes dark, the rocks split. Death seems to lose hold on people a little bit. People get up out of their graves and walk around Jerusalem when Jesus dies. That one's not talked about very much, but it's in there. So we see that creation sort of goes haywire when the Son of God dies. Why? Well, because the whole created order is an expression of this love and delight and life and vitality that exists in the Godhead. Any questions before we move on to God's delight in his people? Questions or comments? Yeah, Gus.
Going back to Jonathan Edwards' article,
mm-hmm.
I would just caution that if you're relegating the Holy Spirit to just simply an act, you essentially demote him from being a person.
Yeah, he covers that. Yeah.
From going to that extreme.
Yeah.
Sort of thinking of God just as an idea.
Yeah.
Again, that is.
Yeah.
Totally foreign to the scripture.
I wouldn't go that far. But yeah, he covers those objections and addresses them. So and again,
I didn't read the article.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, I just read portions of it. So.
Yeah.
I wouldn't judge the merits of his opinion based on how I presented it this morning. And the only reason that I presented that wasn't even to argue for the validity of it, but just to emphasize that he's grounding all of that in God's delight in himself. Yeah. Mike?
Two things, just reflecting on what Chris said. It seems to me his article, A, is unpublished, and B,
it is.
And B, it's a framework by which he's trying to understand
mm-hmm.
a boundless,
mm-hmm. yes.
mm-hmm. perfect God.
Yes, yes. Yeah, he. Any qualifier that I would give, or like, oh, well, this is a little caveat, he makes all those caveats in the article, in the essay.
I would also like yeah. to say, I used the word yardstick. I meant frame of reference with regard to Dawkins. He has no frame of reference.
Okay, yeah, yeah. I took it as like a standard, that sort
yes,
of thing.
Right.
Yeah, yeah.
The third thing. His moral compass is broken, is what I'm saying. The third thing I'll say is the joy that we're talking about, God's work in redemption is intended to bring believers into his fellowship of
yes.
perfect joy
yep.
within himself.
Yep.
It's the dance of the Trinity,
mm-hmm.
and praise God, we are called to that joy in him.
Yep.
And that's why he's the focal point of our worship. And
yes.
that's why his love for himself is perfect
mm-hmm.
and only right
yes.
that he would love himself. Anything
yes.
else would be idolatry.
Mm-hmm.
He's perfect within himself.
Well, that's exactly where we're going. So point number three, God's delight in his people. God's delight in his people. Ruth, can you read what I have sort of quoted and italicized underneath that point, God's delight in his people?
Like which part?
Right under that heading, there should be, yeah, that right there.
God's delight in his people flows from his delight in himself.
Yeah. So, and this is what Mike just said. God's delight in his people, and conversely, our delight in him, flows from his delight in himself. I have two passages there. Let me read them for you. Isaiah 62:5. God says to his people, "As the bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." God is rejoicing over his people. Zephaniah 3, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save you. He will rejoice over you with gladness." So God rejoicing over you with gladness, joy. "He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." So descriptive, right? And again, this can be a misconception that people have of God, that believers have of God. We might see God as sort of our default perception of him as stern. And by our good works, hopefully we can, you know, turn that frown upside down, right? We can make him happy with us. No, God delights in you, and it's not based off of your works. If you are among his people, God rejoices over you with gladness, exults over you with loud singing. Why? Well, if you're a believer, you mirror his own excellence. He has created something in you in which he delights. That's why human beings were the crown jewel of the created order in the first place. We were made in God's image. Everything else that God makes is good, and that's true. Why is it that man is very good? Well, because we bear his image. His excellencies are more clearly reflected in human beings than anything else in creation. And so it only makes sense that God rejoices in people, but it makes more sense that he rejoices in his people because he rejoices in himself. He rejoices in his son. And so we have been united, mystically, truly united to his son, such that we're described as his bride, we're described as his body. So if God rejoices in Christ, he rejoices in those who are in Christ, mystically united to his son. So his people, already image bearers, have now been made citizens of his kingdom, members of his body. And our job is to tell of his excellencies and perfections to all nations. Of course, that's something that God can get behind, right? It's his idea. God is overflowing with the joy that he has in himself. How else could there be pleasures forevermore at his right hand? God is a gushing fountain of joy. And when we come to him, we drink at that fountain. We have that living water in us. The very joy of God is upon us and in us. So, we say that God's delight for us, God's delight in us, is really based in his delight in himself. Isn't that sort of a bummer? Like, isn't that sort of a letdown? Wouldn't we rather God delight in us for us? But he delights in us for himself. Isn't that kind of, well, you know, I would rather that he loved me for me. Right? Like, we wouldn't accept that from a spouse, would we? The reason I love you so much, Michelle, is because I love me. What? So, I mean, isn't this kind of a letdown from God? Wouldn't it be happier for us to be able to say, no, God loves you because of you and nothing else? Why is that not the case?
If God loves us because of us, then we are like, it sounds almost like we are an independent creation outside of God. Because there's nothing else outside of God. But the fact that God chooses to love us is actually an astounding fact. God doesn't need us.
Yeah.
And he chooses to love us. And he loves us not because we have something redeemable in us. And so that in and of itself is amazing.
So it helps us. I mean, we glory in him because, you know, he loves us when we're unlovable. Yeah. How else?
I think this is a tough question because when we conceptualize of God's love for us or his delight in his people, that question does stare us straight in the face. Mm-hmm. And I think Packer was helpful for me on this when he discusses the doctrine of adoption. God chose, he did not have to. In love, he chose not just to forgive our sins, not just to promise us eternal life, but he chose to bring us into an intimate, loving relationship such that we're called sons and daughters. And so I think that union with Christ is so important to understand how he can delight his people. But also adoption has been helpful to me.
Yeah.
That was a choice.
Yeah.
In the eternal mind of God. And yes, it does result in his glory. But philosophically, we want to hold on to the fact this was a choice.
Yes.
To love.
Yeah.
And it's a real love. And it results in good for the recipient. I think that's the key. It just resulted in his good. Right? But it results in good for the object, the ultimate good, including glorification.
That's right.
That makes sense. Like it's not just a there's a genuine love with real benefits for the recipient.
Yes. Lance, you had your hand.
I think the difficulty with that uncomfortable position you described, mm-hmm. you know, shouldn't God love me for me?
Yeah.
It goes all the way back to why he made us. First of all, when you read that we are made in his image, we see his intent already is mm-hmm. that we're made for himself.
Yep.
We're made
yep.
to reflect him.
Yep.
Sin came in and butchered that mm-hmm. reflection. Mm-hmm. Christ came in and restores that reflection perfectly.
Yep.
Not completion, it's not consummated yet, but so we are made not for ourselves. Therefore, we should never think that God should love us for ourselves.
Hmm.
Our problem is we think too much of ourselves.
Yes, yes,
and,
yes.
And yep. Part of salvation is to move us away from that perspective mm-hmm. and to see that all that I can do in Christ is the greatest thing.
Yeah.
I can want no higher.
Yep. One more.
And I think the whole theme of a study on the attributes of God, instead of having the opposite effect, should be all the more thinking of how awesome our God is mm-hmm. in that chasm between him mm-hmm. and us because mm-hmm. of our sin mm-hmm. is that much greater than we even ever could imagine.
Yeah.
And these, and starting to understand some of these attributes of God makes me think of how great that chasm is.
Yeah.
Therefore, it's a great salvation because of God's love in himself to do what he did, and the angels even looked upon it in amazement mm-hmm. as to the salvation of God's children.
Yeah.
And for us all more to be thankful and praising him.
Yeah.
You know, I think of all this talk and beautiful, beautiful. And I come to the conclusion in the book of Romans, oh, wretched man that I am.
Yep. Yep.
Who shall deliver me from this body of sin? Mm-hmm. I thank God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
That's the essence.
Yeah. Yeah. Knowing how wretched we are, knowing that God further knows, completely knows how wretched we are, it would not be good news if he loved us for us. Here's another, some of the things you guys said I had written down here. One more that I'll offer. If God loves me for me, like if I'm the reason God loves me, that my makeup of qualities and characteristics and attributes is such that God finds me just so desirable, my characteristics and qualities and attributes will change, right? If God loves me for me, and I'm the reason that God loves me, well, what happens if I change? If I become different than I now am? Well, does God love me anymore? Is God's love for me in flux the same way that I am in flux? No, God's love is static because it's based in him. God's love is stable. It's eternal. It's permanent because it doesn't terminate on me, right? Yeah, Nathan.
We touched on this briefly before, but that's the problem with saying that God loved me because of what he saw in the future.
Yep.
I would choose.
Yes, yes, exactly right. And so again, I mean, you see that, I mean, we're folding attributes into one another again, as we should.
So it's not what I could be. I hear evangelists, you know, talk on YouTube, and they say, you know, just think of what God can make of you, and it devalues God's infinite love for us.
Yeah.
By the fact that he can make something of me.
Right. And I agree with you. I think we know what they mean, maybe. But yeah, I agree. It's not like God sees me as such an asset. Alex brought this up. You're a bad investment. Right? You're not a good investment. Alex brought this up in a sermon recently. And God's not looking at you and seeing some great asset that, boy, if I could get a hold of that guy. Because we talk like that often, right? We'll see some public figure and be, oh, my goodness. Boy, if he was a Christian. Well, we could really do some work then, you know, like God would really be helped. And what we mean may be good, well-intentioned enough. But yeah, God is in no need of us or, you know, he's not really, really hoping, oh boy, man, I hope this guy comes my way. You know, that's not it at all. It's the best news for us that God has joy in himself. Because this means that God has fullness of joy. And he promises that his own joy will be in us and that our joy will therefore be full. Obviously, referring to John 15 here, Jesus says, ironically, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So again, we're becoming disciples, we're bearing fruit. Why? Glorify the Father. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. I think it's the book of Hebrews that says of Christ that he was anointed with the oil of gladness beyond any of his brethren. Right? What is that saying? Jesus is gladder than anyone else. Jesus has more joy, more fullness of joy than any other human that's ever existed. And then he promises his people that very joy will be in you, and therefore your joy will be full. Something else from Edwards. Edwards describes the eternal state as joy's eternal increase. And he makes the argument that our joy will always be full, but our joy will always be growing. And so our capacities for joy are ever eternally expanding. And so our joy ever full will ever rise. Isn't that beautiful? Our joy ever full will continue to rise forever. The blazing sun of delight that God is. God is this blazing sun. Just think of the sun just constantly exploding energy of delight and joy in himself. That effulgence of joy that exists between the Father and the Son by the Spirit, that very joy is promised to be ours. So it's good news, it's gospel, that God delights in himself and that his delight in his people is an expression of his delight in himself, because that's our greatest hope and greatest need. I'll close with Isaiah 48, 9 through 11. I think I have it there in your handout. God says, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain my anger for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake. What does he say next? For my own sake. Says it twice. I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. So you see in this passage, it's God's own love for his own name that keeps him from just cutting us off forever. Does God love me for me? No, quite the opposite. God would be done with me if it were not his love for his own name. It's for his own sake that he does this. So, praise God this morning that he acts for the sake of his own name and for his own glory and delight in himself. Let's pray. God, these are high matters. They are beyond us. God, what you have revealed in your word is for us, but the secret things, Lord, they belong to you. So, Lord, we confess the mystery and wonder of God made flesh, and we rejoice in Jesus Christ our Lord. So, Lord, we don't understand all of it, but, Lord, thank you for disclosing yourself to us in your word. God, help us this morning, because of what we've seen in your word, to enter into worship with glad hearts, joyful hearts. God, we want to see the promise that Christ made to us realized this morning in a few moments as we go to the next room. God, we want your joy to be in us, and we want fullness of joy. God, help us to have greater realizations of that even this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.